there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We have reached the end of Book 3 in our study of the Psalter, which means we are in pivotal places. You might have friends in low places, but we study Psalms in pivotal places. Oh man, that was really terrible. I'm sorry. It's only uphill from here. I promise that's as bad as it's going to get today. But seriously, we are in a transition in the book of Psalms, a huge one, and so much that it's going to take just a couple minutes to unpack Psalm 89. It's a longer one, and I didn't want to, you can't really do all of it, boy, in a half-hour shot. So I'll take a few moments to introduce us to Psalm 89, which is very important, very unique psalm, before we get to Psalm 90. So what's the deal with Psalm 89? 88 was last time we talked about that, very depressing, very low. Psalm 89 is the last psalm of Book 3 of the Psalter. It is like the opposite of what you would expect when it comes to, well, both its form and its content. What do I mean by that? Well, in terms of its form or structure, it begins by singing of the steadfast love of the Lord again and again. Forever, O Lord, your love endures, your faithfulness is good. You've made a covenant to David. Here we get, you're going to establish his offspring forever. O Lord, you've helped us from of old, and you've promised to David, and you can't lie, and you're never going to violate your commandments. You've sworn in your holiness that David's offspring will endure forever. It's going to be amazing. That's the first half of the psalm. The second half of this rather lengthy psalm then goes like this. But you have cast off and rejected all of this. You've renounced the covenant. You've cast off your anointed one. You've caused placed his throne to the ground. You've cut short his days. You've basically taken the big on-off switch for your steadfast love, which is supposed to be stuck in the on position from eternity, and you've turned it off. So it ends that way. Where is your steadfast love of old, the faithfulness you swore to David? Not only are your servants mocked, but the enemies are mocking your anointed. And that's how it ends, basically with that charge against God. And then you get this little, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen, which a lot of people think was added later to kind of tie in the books of the Psalter as a whole. So we probably talked a little bit about this earlier. When you hear Psalm 89 and try to make sense of it, one way to do that, I think, is just within the structure of the Psalter as a whole. We're talking about the promises made to David and what has happened to them. Now, remember, throughout Book 3, this area of the book of Psalms has been lamenting the downfall of Jerusalem, the captivity, the Babylonians coming in, the temple being destroyed, all this nasty, bad stuff. And you think, hey, that relates also to the promises of David. David's supposed to have somebody on the throne forever. Now, we don't even have a throne to sit on. It's been demolished. And along those lines, so it kind of, it's a climax for Book 3, but not only that, it also kind of connects to earlier psalms, like Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed one there, and also in Psalm 72, which is at the end of Book 2, Psalm 72. So you get these like royal psalms, talk about David and his royal throne at key places in the structure of the Psalter, at the seams, so to speak, of where the books begin and end. And that's exactly what we get here. And also, it kind of points forward to other psalms that we haven't talked about yet, like 110 and 132, that also mention David and the promise made to him. And where is that? Where's the promise now? Because we're in trouble here and all these sorts of things. So that's where Psalm 89 comes in. It's in terms of its structure, you have the lament after the praise, which just seems backwards. And in terms of its content, it's taking a direct shot at God's promises that are supposed to be eternal. It's a fascinating psalm. It's put right at the end of Book 3. It's almost like the last closing argument in a courtroom that the people have lodged against God, saying, explain yourself. And when you open up Book 4 of the Psalms, guess what we have as an explanation? I think you can say, and that is a prayer from Moses, the man of God. So we're going back to the olden times to set some things straight about what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be alive, ultimately, to be human. And we'll talk about that as we get into this psalm here. So beginning of Book 4 is Psalm 90, And the title reads like this: A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Okay, so there you have the text of Psalm 90. Just a fascinating psalm. Maybe some of it's familiar to you, or you've heard parts of it. Sometimes it's read at funerals, and we'll kind of get into that as we go through here. But so here's Moses, and boy, it kind of takes on that vibe, doesn't it? I was talking about the structure of the Psalter and how these psalms have kind of been arranged. And boy, it's lamenting over that Davidic kingship and all this, and now it's kind of like Moses steps up and he intercedes just like he did as of old. And you'll notice that when you get into book four, eventually these psalms that are upcoming, they don't have any authors on their title. They hardly have any titles at all. And so I guess an old rabbinic tradition saw Moses as the author not only of Psalm 90, but also the 10 psalms that are after this, all the way to 100, these psalms that kind of reiterate the fact that the Lord is king. That's the other thing, too, about this whole Psalter, is that you talk about what happened to the Davidic kingship. We've lost our king. We've lost the one you promised. And Moses intercedes here, so to speak, in Psalm 90. And then what follows, especially 93, 94, 95, 96, the fact that the Lord is king. Again and again, the Lord is king. The Lord is king. The Lord is king. You want to know who king is? That the Lord is still king, even in the midst of this sort of thing. And Moses points us in that direction through his intercession of Psalm 90. Now, you might be thinking, well, it's just a coincidence that all these things are in the order that they are. Well, I don't know. I think there might be something to be said for all this. But anyway, oh, and here's the other thing. Moses not only begins book four, but also ends book four too. So the whole thing is kind of bookended, as it were, with Moses, kind of pointing us back to old. Where'd we come from? What did Moses have to say about all that? And here he intercedes even now with these words. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. So Moses, in his life, of course, was, he was a prophet, he was a leader, he was a servant. Here's this, the title says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. The very fact that it's a prayer kind of highlights the Moses as petitioner. This is the Moses as intercessor, the Moses that comes down the mountain after the golden calf incident, right? Exodus 32. But that's not the only thing that Moses did, of course. He was also a prophet. He talked about a prophet like me from among your brothers, the Lord will praise. He was also a singer. The song of Moses after they got through out of Egypt, the Red Sea, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32 as well. The song of Moses as he's about to die, and also Moses as kind of a liturgist. I mean, he also blesses his people, kind of like he's got a kind of a priestly thing going on there. I don't want to push that too far, but in Deuteronomy 33, you get this kind of blessing of Moses, and that's part of the connection here, is that various verses from Psalm 90 quote from these chapters where Moses is an intercessor, like Exodus 32 style, golden calf thing, or a singer, or kind of a liturgist, blessing his people. So this whole man of God thing seems to be connected to Deuteronomy 33 and the blessing of Moses there. And so in Psalm, I guess all that to say, in Psalm 90 is both a petition, but it's also a blessing. And we'll talk about that as we go through. You can kind of get the vibe for these things when you heard it read there, I suppose. It almost has kind of a wisdom character to it, doesn't it? I mean, some people would call Psalm 90 a wisdom psalm, which kind of gets at the question of, well, is, you know, what kind of category is a wisdom psalm and what criteria does it have to meet? And is that category helpful and all these things? I'm not going to get into that, but at the same time, you do hear this. I mean, it talks about human life, right? It talks about the toil that's involved, the human life side. That's kind of like Job almost, kind of lamenting the insignificance and being hedged in the bigger picture and all this. But then it also has some of this toil kind of, you know, what is it? The toil and burden of just being alive under that sort of insignificance, especially in light of God's wrath. So that's kind of Ecclesiastes kind of vibe here too. All our days pass away, you know, and we're just but a breath and this sorts of thing. But at the same time, you do have also this, especially toward the end, when it kind of shifts gear, you have this kind of this plea to change all of our mourning into joy. And there you're kind of with Isaiah and some of these other prophetic books. And so that Psalm 90 has a lot. It packs a punch. Like I said, you might have heard this at a funeral and things like that. But it has a way of hitting the reset button of what's anything that's gone wrong, especially in terms of the human condition. And here we'll talk a lot about death, but it hits the reset button. Moses steps up and says, all right, guys, step aside. Let me say a prayer to God, and it looks like this. So, oh boy, Psalm 90, good stuff. We're not even into any of these verses yet, but so let's jump in here. See, this is, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is the kind of language that you get, by the way, back in Deuteronomy before Moses dies. He blesses the people and calls the Lord the dwelling place, and this is just such a beautiful way to put it, because, you know, the dwelling place of the Lord is something that, like Psalm 84, we did a podcast on that. That's what the people long for when they're far away. I want to go to your dwelling place, and that's ultimately the Lord himself. Where the Lord has promised to give his gifts and to be present, it's the full shot. It's everything of his name and his blessings that are there present for you. So wherever the Lord's giving his gifts, there the Lord himself is present in all of his fullness, even as he can't be contained by heaven and earth, that sort of thing. He locates himself even in the midst of his almightiness to give himself. And so he is dwelling place. That's, unless you have the Lord as dwelling place, you will be restless in deep places. And it will come out as what you see here, the fact that we are but dust and things like that. So before the mountains were brought forth, verse 2, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this is the beauty of God's eternal, boy, what would you say, foreknowledge, providence, this sort of thing, is that even before all this stuff was created, he had you in mind. This is the kind of thing that Paul would talk about in Ephesians, and this is that he had you in mind even before all this stuff was created. So of course you're going to appeal to the fact that he knew you before the foundations of the world, and you say, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So let's just take a step back and get one thing straight, and that is, you've always been in control. No matter how bad things have gotten, let's just remind ourselves that eternal rule in our lives has never gone away, even when all appearances seem to suggest the opposite. This is the sort of thing that brings its own kind of wisdom. I mentioned the fact that it's kind of a wisdom psalm in a way, and people talk, you know, should we categorize it as such? But, you know, the wisdom here is how to speak about our position as dust. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. It sounds a lot like Genesis, doesn't it? This sort of, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's the Ash Wednesday verse of the psalm. And dust here is probably both mortality, as in, yeah, we're going to die, the Genesis 3 thing, but it's probably also repentance too, because as we go on here, Moses is going to talk about the wrath of the Lord and the iniquities that are before him, secret sins in his presence, and things like that. So I see the dust here as kind of a probably a double entendre. I think that it's totally fine to grant biblical writers the ability to do that sort of thing. I think it's kind of a both and. It's a double entendre. We do that stuff now, and why can't the scriptures include that as well? So both that we're going to die and that it's kind of a posture of repentance. And then he says, "Return, O children of man." I mean, that's sort of it's a fascinating little, it just life and death are in his hands. And that in and of itself is the kind of wisdom that Psalm 90 is seeking through all this. I'm seeing we got to take a break here, but that's the kind of thing that we're going to get into on the other side of this after we hear a word from our sponsor. Just kidding, not really the case, but it's kind of fun to say.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, folks, we are back with our study of Psalm 90, and I was just starting to get into this whole wisdom thing, and we're going to, it even implores for that later on in the psalm, but this is the kind of thing that even the wisest people on earth in history, the ancient philosophers, everybody, have talked about death in some way or the other, and this is the thing that Psalm 90 is doing here with Moses, and this is why Luther, by the way, is so just brilliant on some of his opening remarks when he talked about this psalm. Even the wisest men in history have discoursed about death, and some of them get kind of foolish at the end of the day. Some of them are just more of a carpe diem kind of thing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for, you know, we don't know anything about beyond death. That's all. It kind of just seems to be the kind of naturalism. That's all there is. And some would say, well, I think it goes, neither fear nor long for the last day. So don't be scared of it, but don't hurry it along either, I guess you would say, that sort of thing. Well, anyway, Luther's getting into all these different philosophical views and all this. He's like, the worst kind of blindness that humanity shows is when we just minimize sin and death and their connection with each other. Psalm 90 and for Luther is kind of a lament over the fact that the human condition, that it is one that dies and experiences death, is caused by sin, and to live as though there were no death, or to kind of minimize it or naturalize it, and that's it, is to kind of basically just to live as if there's no God. So the prayer then of Psalm 90, this is the beauty of the thing, is that it prays for the kind of wisdom that grants all that into perspective. Just say that we acknowledge all that to be the case. We acknowledge the human condition. We acknowledge what caused it. Now, give us a heart of wisdom to live life in light of that. How should we, have pity on your servants in light of that? Not only the forgiveness, but also just, you know, teach us to number our days, sort of thing. And we'll talk about that as we go through here. So, 1,000 years, this is some of the, for verse 4, this is some of how Moses makes that case. 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Time from God's perspective is just not the same as it is from our perspective. This is quoted in the New Testament. Peter makes reference to it to just say, you know, keep that in mind, is that the Lord sits above that, and it goes so fast or slow, depending on, you know, how you look at it. From humanity, it just, oh man, 1,000 years will take forever. We only live, the psalm will say 70, or maybe by reason of strength 80. But for God, man, he's outside of that. And so how can we even begin to comprehend how quickly human life appears and then vanishes from his perspective? So yeah, we're swept away like a flood, a dream, grass that is renewed in the morning. It's kind of like Isaiah here. All flesh is grass, right? In the morning it flourishes and renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. It's such a quick existence. Human, in the big picture, in the 1,000-year God, divine kind of picture, human existence is but a breath, Ecclesiastes would say. And here's where in verse 7, Moses starts to tie it to the fact that there's sin involved. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. Nothing about a sinful existence can live before the Almighty God. We are brought to an end by that. It's a corruption that brings an annihilation. We can't stand. Even the slightest sin can't stand before a holy God. You brought to an end by your anger, your wrath. We were just saying, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. And this is the sort of thing that even the stuff that we don't know, the things that Psalm 19 talked about, who can discern his own errors, right? You can't, even if you start numbering the things you know, there's still more. And yet even these are before the Lord, and he knows those. He puts them in the light of his presence, and he sees all that stuff. So our days are passing away under his wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Let's talk about this number stuff a little bit. We're not quite sure what the actual life expectancy of the day was when this thing was written. I mean, that's the other thing too, is that, you know, when was this thing actually written? Luther himself actually thought that Moses wrote just this psalm in the Psalter, and then, you know, that'd be old school. And then some think, well, maybe Moses wrote part of it, but then it was updated and all these sorts of, you get all these views. We're not sure how old the life is. I mean, it could have been as low as like 40. Sometimes I wonder what it was in the New Testament. You have, I think Anna's like 83 or 86, that prophetess in Luke 2. You kind of wonder about these things. But when it says 70 or 80, it 70 might be kind of a literal number, but it also might tie into the fact that 70 was basically the number of years that the people were told that they were going to be in exile. You can get this in Jeremiah and then Daniel's interpretation of Jeremiah and these sorts of things. 70 was kind of a key number, the certain number of Sabbaths that the land would have to enjoy before the people could re-inhabit the land and all this sort of thing. So it might have some sort of allusion to that. And then by saying, by reason of strength, 80 is that only if you live to be 80, that's only a result of God's powerful deeds. I mean, if you live to be 80, you've got a good, full life according to biblical standards, I would say. And but even that would be somewhat miraculous, it appears. And so I don't know what to make of these for sure, but this is to say, even if that's the case, even if you kind of push the limits, it's still by God's grace that you live that long. But also, even in that case, even if you live longer than expected, it's still small potatoes in the big picture. And even then, they're full of toil and trouble. That's the Ecclesiastes kind of thing. Soon they're gone, we fly away. Done deal. And so that kind of gets us to our turning point of the psalm. These last, six verses or so. So this is the kind of wisdom that Psalm 90 is after here. Verse 12, so in light of that, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Man, it's a fascinating thing. The Bible says a lot about wisdom. You know, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you have other so-called wisdom psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 1, maybe blessed is the man and who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and all these sorts of things. Here the wisdom is, the prayer itself, I should start with it, it's not for an end to the crisis so much as it is for wisdom into the crisis in which the people or Moses have found themselves. And in light of that, there's a wisdom in living in light of the fact that we're going to die. There's a wise heart for, I guess you'd say that the art for living the wise life par excellence is one that knows it's going to die. So the even and especially about death, let us be wise with our life, if that makes sense. So what does that look like? And I think really the psalm kind of fleshes that out itself. What is that? Well, first of all, it cries out to the Lord, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." This is the so now it gets personal. It's this is the only time that the actual divine name Yahweh is used here in verse 13, the personal name. And return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy. Now that's the thing, is that even a guy like, to say this in the context of a psalm that's purely about death and the human condition and all that sort of thing, have pity on your servants. Well, what kind of pity are you expecting? Is it just to, if it's not just to hasten death or to ignore death or something else about that, it must be to solve that human predicament of death. And so when Luther sees verse 13, he says, you know, return, O Lord, and have pity. Well, the only pity in light of this situation of being a sinful human and on the path to death is one that's going to bring eternal life. And so this is the turning point for Moses, he said, or for Luther. He says Moses gives us a prophecy of, it's kind of a veiled prophecy, but it's a prophecy of Christ right here, because the gift that they need ultimately in this predicament is eternal life, a kind of a deliverance from a universal curse from sin. And so this thing is so, I mean, just this simple little, these few words, it's so lavish, so wide sweeping, that it must refer to one heck of a divine solution. And that for Luther is Christ. That's the, how are you going to have pity on your servants? It's going to be in the one who can conquer death by coming out of the tomb. That's a fascinating thing too, servants. It kind of starts with Moses as a servant of the Lord, and then it ends with servants. And this is just like what Isaiah does in his book too. You have the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions and all that. And then it moves to the work of the servants, the ones who take up their crosses, so to speak, and follow the work of the servant. And that's where Moses does that. So we're kind of in the realm of like Isaiah here a little bit. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This kind of renewal, this daily renewal, right? A morning de facto is, it's an every day by definition, right? So daily drown the old Adam and again a new man rise in righteousness and purity. So, but that's only coming from the Lord's steadfast love. In light of that, that kind of life, the one that, I mean, this contrast to what went before, right? The human life, evening, it's like grass, it fades away and withers and dies. In the morning, the freshness there is only because of the Lord's steadfast love. And that kind of life is the drowning of the old Adam every day, that and a new man coming forth in righteousness and purity, as Luther would say. That's wise living in light of the fact that we're going to die. That kind of stuff says, yeah, there's still little d death to deal with, but that's no big deal because big D, capital D death, spiritual death, has already been taken care of. I'm a new man every morning. So make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. And there's a gladness in the Lord's working here. Again, let your work be shown. It's not the things that the servants are going to do themselves. It's not even what Moses is going to give them per se. It's the fact that Moses is kind of interceding here on their behalf so that the Lord works in their life. Who's running the verbs here? Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children, because they sure can't by their own reason or strength pull this off. And that's why I love the way that this thing ends. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You might think, well, that's kind of a strange ending. Well, first of all, because we're praying about the works of our hands and why end on that sort of thing. Well, first of all, what's giving shape to the works of our hands? It's the favor of the Lord first coming and resting upon us. When that favor is upon us, then the work of our hands is truly established. When the favor is first given to us, then work is not just toilsome and full of trouble like the Ecclesiastes thing and that stuff, but it flows from a joyful service, because then it just reflects the favor that's been first given to us. It's the love, joy, peace, patience, it's the fruits of the Spirit sort of thing, and ultimately truly wise living in light of this world of death and decay all around I see. It's joyful service, it's joyful work that flows from the truly wise heart in light of the human condition, because the curse of death has been defeated by death, the death of Christ on the cross. So to the one who smiles and lives in light of that, the one who's truly wise, to the one who asks the grave, where is your victory, or to ask death, where is your sting, to that one is the truly wise heart and the one who has the works of his or her hands established, because those works testify and bear witness to the one who conquered death on our behalf. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to call it a day with that. So that's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.